Now we're going to read this amazing chapter, Leviticus chapter 2, not the most thumbed chapter in your Bible, perhaps. But maybe after this, you'll go to it thousands of times in your Christian life to lift your heart when you get discouraged. Heard a lovely story, you know, just as I was standing out there talking to folk tonight, of someone who was doubting their salvation. And somebody was looking for a word for the one who was doubting their salvation. And when we dealt with that pigeon being offered as an offering last week, you remember how Jesus said he, like the bird, came down and was taken. And of all that the Father gave him, he would lose nothing. That dear friend went and found the one who was doubting their salvation and taught them what was taught last week, and the tears flowed. Isn't it wonderful how the Word of God is applied? And maybe you'll be going for the assurance of salvation again, Christian, to that lovely truth there in Leviticus 1. Now, I wonder what's in chapter 2. Well, it says here in the New King James, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord. Some people call it a meat offering. Well, meat is the old English for meal. It didn't have to be flesh. Any meal would have been called meat in old English. So some people call it a meat offering. Other people call it a meal offering, corn. It's called here in the New King James and in the NIV, which many of you will have, a grain offering. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. Now notice that this grain offering is divided into three forms. Just like with the burnt offering last week, you could have a bull or a sheep or a dove or a pigeon, all for the same burnt offering. Turtle dove or a young pigeon, a bull or a sheep. Now you're going to find that this grain offering is corn, but it can be offered to the Lord in three forms. Corn in the form of flour. His offering shall be of first fine flour. Now that's very important strategically in the teaching. He doesn't start with the ear of corn. He starts with after the miller, if you like, has finished with it. Fine flour. There's a reason for that. And then he shall pour oil on it. Oil on the top of the flour. And then put frankincense on it. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. That's also important. All of the frankincense was to be put on it. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar. In other words, the priest couldn't have any of the frankincense that was given. All of the frankincense had to go on the altar. See, on many of these offerings, some of these priests could eat. That's how they lived, you see, off what was given. Some of the flour for them, and so on. That's how the priesthood was maintained. They ate part of these offerings. But all of the frankincense for God. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a most holy offering of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. Now, here we have a change. 1 to 3 is flour, but verse 4 to verse 13 are cakes. That is corn made eventually into a cake. You shall bring an offering of grain, if you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in the oven. It shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, yeah, baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces. Notice you break the cake, in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, you see, you can have it fried, you can have it grilled, you can have it baked. If the grain offering is baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil, and you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it's presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a most holy offering of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. Okay, got it? You've got this. Moving on now. No grain which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt, now notice what it's called, the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. We see the reason for that later. Now there's the section that ends where you have corn in the form of cakes, pan-fried or put in the oven or griddled. So you've got the flour, then you've got the cakes. Now you break in verse 14 to 16 to another section with corn again. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire. Now we see later that that is the corn just as it begins to ripen. 50 days actually before you harvest it, it's just green. You take green heads of corn, roast it on the fire, grain beaten from full heads. Not fully ripe now, but just ripening, just coming out. And you should put oil on it, lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Fascinating details in Leviticus 2. Now I reckon there are some of you probably asking a question immediately you come to this passage. Some of you were moved last week as we saw that the first offering, a burnt offering, was all for God. It was skinned, skin went to the priest, and all of the burnt offering was for God. Priests weren't allowed to eat any of it. Okay? You're probably saying, all right, Derek, I saw last week that represented the fact I've got to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my strength, and offer everything I have as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Well then, if I have offered everything to the Lord that I have, my heart, my mind, my strength, everything, how can there be another offering if I already have given everything? What's the point in the imagery and the metaphors used here, as we're going to see very powerfully in the Christian life in the New Testament, because the New Testament's full of it, and we're going to look up a lot of verses later to show you that. The very heart of Christian teaching is based in here. This is the root of it, believe me. Romans, Corinthians, and so on. We're going to see it later. But let's get right to the heart of the question. If you've given everything in this burnt offering, then what on earth does it mean to have another one? Good question. Well, let's look at it very carefully then. The meaning becomes very clear if you consider the name of this offering in Leviticus 2. If you go to the Hebrew, you will find that it is called, when anyone, verse 1, offers a grain, Minka. Now, Minka in Hebrew, as I have there in point number 2, because I've covered those first 3 points very quickly for you in the opening reading in your notes. Notice it is called in your notes a minka, which in Hebrew means a gift. A gift. Now, it can be a free will gift. Free will gift. Mother's Day is coming up. The only difference between Father's Day and Mother's Day is you spent more on Mother's Day than Father's Day. Sorry, kids do. Well, do they? You know, great day for many. Mother's Day. Is it a free will gift to Mother? Or are fathers dragged off to shops to buy something for Mother? God forgive them if they're dragged. You know what I'm trying to say? Surely, there is the element in the Hebrew that this gift, which is brought to the Lord, there's the element in it that it is free will. There are times you can bring it when you don't have to. But notice there is also a second thought. It is, and I have this in your notes, notice carefully, it can also be, of course, thought to be a tribute, which is our word for, not poll tax perhaps in Ulster, but income tax. You know those letters you write filled with love? Dear Mr. Income Tax Inspector. As a friend of mine says, what a lovely man he is. Yes. Dear Mr. Income Tax Inspector, please receive this that you have asked for. And may it sink you when you get it. And whatever, you know, tribute. Tribute. That which is demanded of you. And now the government, of course, on the mainland are introducing poll tax, and you've seen what happens. And I've noticed the rebellion to it across there. It's incredible. They're up in flames about it. We're not going to pay it, a whole lot of them. We're not going to process the forms in government. Some civil servants saying to make sure that the law is carried through that you have to pay it. You know, tribute in whatever form is a very touchy subject. While God required this offering and demanded it from time to time. As a matter of fact, folks, God demanded it every morning and every evening. They were required as a nation to bring one. That is a grain offering to the Lord. But a great deal of the offering of this offering to the Lord was voluntary. For example, when they came with the first fruits of the land after harvest or whatever, or the first fruits of the land in whatever form, they could bring a present to the Lord. Don't you think that it was fair of God to think, I've been good to my people. I've been good to them. And because I've been good to them, surely there are some times now and again when my people would give me something for the sheer joy of it, because they love to give it, because I've been so good to them. That I don't always have to be demanding that they give me their tenth and this and that and the other. Surely there must be times in my people's hearts whenever
the want to give it.
The want to give it. Something that they don't have to, but they want to do it anyway. I wonder, have you ever felt like that? I know that when you looked at that passage last week and you said, all my heart, all my mind, all my strength for the Lord, oh, how far short I come of that fantastic standard. And really, I've come short. And maybe you felt a wee bit depressed. And you strive to give everything to the Lord, and you know in your heart you haven't. And there are times we get depressed with that, don't we? But are there not Christians, or am I carrying it too far? Dare I not say it, that there are occasions when in your heart you just feel like saying, well, there you are, Lord. There's a wee present for you, just because I love you. There's a gift for you. Just take it. Not for anything in particular, because it's Sunday morning when the church sets aside or whatever, as Paul taught, as the Lord has prospered them. But you know, just there you are, Lord. Just because I love you. I mean, do you always have to buy Mother a present on Mother's Day? Or would it not be nice someday when she's really burdened down with a whole lot of problems if you spring a wee surprise on her and say, I love you. There you are. Out of the blue. When she's not, maybe, it's not obligatory on Christmas or birthdays or whatever. Ah, fellas, when you get married, you'll find that's the stuff of marriage. God help you, sir, if your marriage has got to a place where you are no longer surprising. What a bore you must be. A friend of mine, a pastor in this city, went to visit a text carrier on the streets of this city to counsel him, because he'd been beating his wife with an authorized version of the Bible. He'd been hitting his wife with an AV, if you please. Not a Northern Ireland version, an AV. He says, Derek, just think of that. Ah, there are some fellas, you know, and they would give their wife nothing beyond the usual times. Of course, when they were courting her, they had to butter a Porsche to get her, only they couldn't afford it. But they would have if they could, to impress her. Oh, they brought her flowers. They would have given her a month's wages gladly. They loved her. They went blue and pink and red and green complexion when her name was mentioned in public, and they sweated all over. They were in love. But look at them now. Only thing they sweat for is getting up to go and switch the TV off at night. True. So many marriages are so flat and dead. Why? Because they just become mundane and people just going through an outward form. You know, I think of that great church at Ephesus. Ephesus is where they worshipped the great goddess Diana. And you see those Christians in Ephesus, folks? They were very faithful to the Lord. They were. And the Lord said to them once, he said, I know about you. I know your toil. You work for me very hard. And behind your work there is pain. You're living in a very immoral society. Well done, Ephesus, for your work for me. It's great. And that great judge of all the churches, whose eyes are eyes of fire, can see things that nobody else can see in his own people. And he comes to them and he says, I also know that you're very patient. You've got great patience. You're a great church when it comes to patience. These aren't the words of some fella coming in and saying, aren't those very patient people amidst all that persecution in Ephesus going on for the Lord? Look at them. No, no, this is the Lord of the church saying they're very patient. He knows every detail. He says, I'll tell you something else it's great to see in that church. You can't bear evil men. And you won't let those evil men infiltrate the local church. You guard the fellowship of the saints against the intrusion of impure men. Good. Well done. And he says, I know that those who call themselves apostles and are not, you have found them false. They rooted out false teachers and no false doctrine in that church. No, no. They were very careful about what they listened to and the fellows they would let preach. Oh yes, very careful. They were characterized by great discernment of false teachers. They were characterized by work and patience and laboring for the Lord's sake. And the Lord says, you haven't even become weary in it either. Good. Good. I also note he says that you hate the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans were fellows who were very immoral, who said, because we know the Lord, the more immoral we are, God's grace will cover us. Sure, we're saved anyway, and it doesn't matter what we do. We're going to heaven anyway. And they used the grace of God for lasciviousness, immoral living. Like the great Rasputin, the mad monk of Russia, that's what he believed. Antinomianism, it's called, as far as I know. Don't ask me to say that again quickly. But that's what it is. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I know you do. And that's great, for I hate them too, says the Lord, in what they are doing, using me and my grace as an excuse for sin. And if you'd been with those local Christians, you would have detected no fault. You said, this is a very sound church, this. Boy, they're really keen in keeping false doctrine out and standing for the truth and standing against persecution and being faithful to the Lord. But those eyes that are eyes of a flame of fire detected something in that church. There is an essential quality missing, he said. There's something wrong. Oh? I, says the Lord of the churches, have this against you. Who imagine the Lord having something against a church? Oh, what's wrong? You have left your first love. That's all. No other sentence. No other word. But in that little sentence, he said a lot. Would you understand this verse if I quoted it to you? I espoused you to one husband, says God, that I might present you a pure virgin to Christ. That's the church. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and purity that is toward Christ. You know, first love defies analysis. First love loves, it doesn't know why it loves, save for the fact that the lover has by love attracted love. And the response of love is ardent and humble and unselfish and pure and there's not a low, dirty motive in it. It's as bright as a morning sun. It's full of hope and promise. No soul can try to love Christ. You have to fall in love with him. But do you remember, Christian, when you fell in love with Christ first? You felt your need of him as Savior, and there dawned on you the vision of his perfect love, and you found that perfect salvation he offered was himself given to you and for you, and your raptured soul was bound to him by the excellency of his own character, and in the consciousness of the infinite love of his heart, your love was born, and that first flush of young Christian love of yours was pure and unselfish and ardent and humble and burnt like a flame, and it consumed everything in its fervor and its fire. But where is that blessedness you knew when first you knew the Lord? Where is that soul enraptured view of Jesus and his word? What happened? I remember the night I got saved as a little boy. Little boy. I was converted sitting on top of a sand dune beyond the Slieve Donard Hotel in Newcastle after a campfire meeting of the CSSM under W.T.C. Rankin, headmaster from Birkenhead, and Dr. James Barton, missionary, Presbyterian missionary in India, led me to Christ sitting on top of a sand dune with the ants eating me alive. I can remember them yet. And I was converted as a little boy. And I remember walking down Newcastle Street as a little lad and looking up at the stars, and I thought, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. I know the Lord who made those stars. He's my friend. My sins are forgiven. It's not because of anything I've done. It's because of what he did at Calvary for me. And he's my Savior now. And he's the one who saved me. Boy, what a night. But I can walk under the stars now quite easily at times and never even stop and look up and thank him. Although I do remember coming home with a car late one night preaching somewhere in the park just by the garden at home, and I got out of the car and it was sort of about 1 a.m. I looked up at the stars and started to pray. Thank the Lord for his son. Thank the Father for his son. And I was suddenly aware somebody was watching me. And it wasn't my wife. It was the next door neighbor who was putting the cat out or something. And he was standing there and I could see him. And I'm standing there. I'm no hero, but I was just thanking the Lord for his son, you know. Thought nobody saw me. And I looked back and he was quite a distance, and I said, good night. Oh, he says, it's you. It's you. I have a feeling he thought that the preacher was tipsy and was rolling home drunk or something. It's you. You got to watch what you do at times. But you know what I mean. You know, when I get to the place in your relationship with the Lord where you don't raise a song at the unusual hour? Do you just praise him when you're at Tuesday night at the Crescent? Or do you stop in the middle of traffic maybe one day and just lift your heart to him? Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Do you stop in the middle of the kitchen and lift your heart up and say, Lord, Lord, there's no other Lord like you. Oh, come on, brother and sister. I hope you haven't left your first love. You can't weigh love in scales or with a ruler, you know. It'll overlap every channel you dig for it. You cannot compress it into a mathematical formula. It worships in abandonment and it oversteps arithmetic. And the Lord stands in front of this church and says, I miss first love in this church. They hadn't given him any presents, gifts, recently. Can we give God anything? Oh, yes, we can. If you don't return to first love, says Christ to the church at Ephesus, I will take your church away out of that local area. I got a phone call the other day. Some folk were wanting me to make a video, and I think they're hinting that we should go out to Turkey and we should visit the site of these churches at Pergamos and Smyrna and Ephesus and make a video of it. And they were asking, would I do the commentary? Well, I don't know whether I just have the time to do that at the moment, because I want to talk to you. You are the ones God has called me to feed. God, be careful. But the one who was researching it said to me, we've researched it, Derek, and as far as we know, there is not even a believer left where those great churches were. Now, at the end of the 90s, 1990s. And as I studied this business about that which is obligatory to give to the Lord and that which is voluntary, it really brought me up with a start when I read those words where the Lord says, if you don't repent and turn back in heart and purpose to your old attitude, then I will come and remove the lampstand out of its place. The church will be removed. That could happen here at the Crescent. Far quicker than some people think it maybe could happen. If this church loses its first love, it won't be here on University Road in 10 years, I reckon, and far less. Mere people coming to a service and filling a building is not what a church is about as far as God is concerned primarily. Church is far greater than this one. You couldn't find a sign of them. I travel over England and Scotland these days, and I see buildings this size that are bingo halls and business premises. And the one I teach my Bible class in Glasgow in is a beautiful one. It holds 1,200 people. It's one of the most beautiful buildings I've ever preached in. And Brit Oil are after it for a sports center. And the wee tiny congregation of the Free Church of Scotland that meets in it, that very kindly let us meet in it, and Glasgow Council actually own the building and allow this church to meet, are pleading with a council against Brit Oil to say, look at all these young people coming to listen to the Bible. You can't turn it into a sports center. What has gone wrong in Britain? What has gone wrong with a witness? Why is the nation on the slide? Because the church left its first love. And it started to serve the Lord out of a sense of duty instead of fervent love. The church will be removed. If you have no love for Christ, first love for Christ, you'll have no compassion for the lost. You can hold all the discussions, All the preaching, all the conferences, all the seminars, all the meetings, all the services you like on winning others for Christ, and it won't turn you into a witness. If you don't love the Lord in your heart, you'd be no good as a witness for Christ. No matter how much you know of this. It's compassion for Christ that gives you compassion for others and love for other Christians as well as non-Christians. Without first love, you can have ceaseless activity in a Christian church. You can have an immaculate purity. You can have the very severest orthodoxy you like, as sound as can be doctrinally. But there will be no light shining in a dark place, no matter how orthodox you are or how near the truth you think you are. It is not church government. It is not the form of church government. It is not doctrine. It is not meetings and services and activity for the Lord that brings blessing and revival fire. It is first love. What lightens this dark world of ours? It's not ceremonial cleanness that helps people. It's not correctness in holding of truth that reaches a dying race. It's our love first of our Master, then for each other, and then for the world. Do you really want to be a light bearer for Christ at the turn of this century? Do you? Then get back to first love. And you will be. Now you say, why did you tell us all that, Derek? You're in the offerings. Well, you see, I'm trying to show you there's a difference between that which is obligatory and correct and outwardly bringing this grain and setting it out and putting frankincense and putting oil and obeying the Lord and bringing it at the right time and in the right attitude. You could do all of that and the Lord detest your sacrifice and hate it. It stinks to him. You say, come off it. Well, if you don't believe me, let's go to Deuteronomy 26. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 26 and verse 1. 26 and 1. Now, I want to solemnly read this moving passage. Sorry, Isaiah 1 rather, for the moment. Let's go to Isaiah first, and then I'll go to Deuteronomy later, just to give you the context. Isaiah 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 12. Sorry. Isaiah 1 and 12. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure. Iniquity and the sacred meeting. In other words, you Israelites are hypocrites, and your lies are no good. So what's the point in coming and pretending you really love me? For I won't wear it. Your new moons, verse 14, and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Hey, do you think the Lord could hate the gathering of his people in a meeting and in a service? And in a witness, I'll tell you, it's just as applicable to the New Testament as it is here. Isn't that searching? Your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. I'm tired of you coming. When you spread your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, says God to his people. Come on, let us reason together. I'll sit here, you sit there, and let's talk. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, I know there's a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Let's not just go into it now. Let's just not get away from the power of the searching word there. That God's people can meet and offer sacrifices and be ever so right, but their lives behind backs are filled with hypocrisy. And the Lord says, I hate it. Moving, isn't it? Searching. Searching. What happened to them? They had left their first love. If you have time before you sleep, you just read tonight before you sleep the 15th chapter of Exodus and the song that the people sang when God opened the Red Sea. They wrote a song, you know, and they all sang it, and Moses was the song leader. What, 2.5 million people maybe singing this great song? It lasts many, many verses in Exodus 15. The horse and his rider, the Lord is thrown into the sea. And Miriam danced and sang and played her timbrel. And the women danced and the people of God sang. They were beside themselves with joy. I read, my dear friends, I read that by the 15th day of the second month of their coming out of Egypt, 15th day of the second month, within 6 weeks, they are saying to Moses, have you brought us out into this desert to die? We want to go back and get the meat we used to have in Egypt. What have you brought us out here for? We have no water to drink. We have no meat to eat. What? 6 weeks after God set them free, they had left their first love. You see the principle I'm at. It's very important. Now, let's get back to our typical teaching in Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus 2 again. Now, get the hold of that as a principle. That first love is vital. And voluntary giving is very blessed as far as God's concerned. Not an old dry thing. Now, let's come into this giving. Surely tonight, as you look into my face, there are times, Christian, when you want to give to the Lord for the sheer joy of it, not because you have to. Now, what's the symbolism behind this grain offering? Well, let me put it very simply. It had a lot to do with first fruits. Now, you say, what's a first fruit? Well, it's an acknowledgement of the fact that all the products of the land come from God. And it's thankfulness to God for his goodness. So Israelites brought to God a portion of the fruits they grew. And as it ripened, their fruits ripened, they brought those ripened fruits, the first of them, to the Lord, of the vine and so on and so forth. And of course, when they brought those ripening fruits to the Lord as an offering, it was really saying, thank you, Lord, for the fact that the harvest is coming. This is the first fruits. This is just the start. and we want to say thanks. Now, get the hold of that, and you'll understand a lot of the imagery of this chapter. They brought the fruit when it was just ripening to the Lord as an earnest of what was coming. And they were thankful for it. And that supported the priesthood. Now, there are two kinds of first fruits. And I think I've hinted at them already. The green corn heads, when it's just ripening, and then later, they brought another offering. 50 days later, whenever the corn was harvested. So, as far as this grain is concerned, they brought the green bit, an offering of the green bit first, a sheaf of it, and waved it before the Lord. And then 50 days later, they came through, and they ground it and baked it, and so on. These cakes came, and they offered them to the Lord. Now, I hope that's clear. First fruits, bringing this to the Lord when it's green, and then later bringing it and making it into cakes when it's harvested. Now you say, okay, Derek, all right, I understand that. What's that got to do with me as a Christian? Well, just imagine this old man, and he's leaning over his five-barred gate or whatever. And let's say he's 90 years of age, and he's watched the seed go in and the harvest come for the most of his 90 years, over and over again. I remember when my mother was dying, and she was suffering a lot of pain, a poor woman. And she loved the Lord deeply, and she used to cry herself to sleep with pain. And you know, I did my best to help her, but I felt very weak. And I remember, I can hear her yet as she was dying. She says, Derek, maybe I'll see spring this year. She died actually in the autumn in October. She saw one more spring. Went down and down and down over those 6 months. Maybe I'll see another spring. When people are dying or people are old, what do they think of? Well, they've seen the seasons come and go, and this old man standing by his gate, and he's seen the seasons come and go. And he says, one of these days they're going to take me, and they're going to sow me in the ground. That's for sure. And he says to himself, I wonder, will that be the end of it? Or will there be more? Will there be a harvest? Farmer sows the seed in the ground, you see, on a cold day, and you wouldn't ever think that one day it was going to be beautiful harvest. You know, big crowds always come at harvest time, and they all have a party in the barn after it's all gathered in or whatever, and there's great rejoicing. But when the fellow goes out to sow that which they all rejoice in at harvest time, he's on his own, usually. And the old fella says, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be sown in the ground. I wonder, will there be a resurrection? What does the Bible say? Bible says, man dies and wasteth away. If a person die, will they live again? I couldn't ask you a bigger question than that. You say yes. Corn goes into the ground. There's a harvest. The man says, my body goes into the ground like a seed. Will there be a harvest? Will there be a first fruit of my body? 1 Corinthians 15. Watch Paul pick up Leviticus 2. Boy, did you ever read anything like this? 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, but now Christ has, 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, now has Christ risen from the dead. What? The corn of wheat that Christ said he was, that fell into the ground and died at Calvary, now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Is your mother dead and she was a Christian, and your father dead and he was a Christian, your wee brother and sister, your children, your friends died in Christ? What does this say? Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. He's the first up. He is the green head of corn. But it's only a first fruit of a mighty harvest that's coming after him. When Jesus rose from the grave, that was only the start of a resurrection, the like of which this world has never seen. For since by man came death, verse 21, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Even those which have died out of Christ will be brought back again. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's. At his coming. So if you're sitting here tonight, or there's some old person listening to me now, and you're sitting there at home in your chair, and you're weary and tired, and you're a believer, and you're saying, is this going to be the end? Oh, Christian, it's not the end. First fruits of the corn harvest, Christ coming up as the green ear of corn. That's the image. And then those who are Christ's at his coming. What a harvest that'll be. And let me repeat it. Never ever believe that when somebody stands by a grave and says, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? That is where that should really be said, because it isn't. This passage teaches, when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? What's the point in standing looking at men and women by a graveside, breaking their hearts and saying, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? When the sting is rolling down their faces and their hearts are breaking inside. It's not right. It's a misapplication of the passage. The Bible says when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying. When? Then. And not until then. And when Christ came out of the grave, millions have died since. But because he came out of the grave, when he gives the shout, the voice of the archangel, and so on, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. As those dead ones pull out of those graves all over the world, they'll say, ha ha, grave, where is thy victory? I've got you now. And death, where's your sting? It's over. We're out. We're away. When? Then, that'll take away from all this talk that we have, false talk at funerals that isn't scriptural. People are heartbroken and sad and weary. And we must take the word and say, no, it's not now that you will be finally comforted as you can only finally be comforted. It'll be when God brings them out. You think I know what I'm talking about? I buried a wee fella not very long ago, 15 years of age, in a howling storm. In the deepest grave ever buried anybody. And the wind was so fierce, I am not exaggerating, it very nearly blew me into the grave. I had to hold on to a fellow while I was praying. And his father, a school teacher, said to me, "Derek, only the Lord could bring him out of that." And I'll tell you, that wasn't in a nice pulpit before a lot of very reverent, attentive people. It was in a howling storm and the darkest day in his life. But there was hope in it. Only the Lord could bring him out, and praise God, he will. Why? Christ is your first fruit, and after, those are Christ's who are Christ's at his coming. Don't think that Leviticus is some wee side alley of the Bible that doesn't have any relevance. Of course it has relevance. It's a beautiful image of the resurrection. Hey, wouldn't that want you to make you give the Lord a wee present? Or would you have to say, "Oh, I have to go a long meeting. I have to go and remember the Lord on Sunday." And really, you know, Cilla Black is more exciting. And really, honestly, Dallas and Dysentery and Home and Away and Mrs. Mangle are really the thing. And I have to miss, you know, lots of things and going away for the weekend, and the other young people are all gone off to the Circuit of Ireland, and it's Easter and I have to go to the meeting. And I wish I was in Killarney for the Circuit of Ireland. Oh, dear help you. Dear help you! I sit and watch young people at the Lord's table and they're sitting sleeping because they've been up so late the night before, and they come before the Lord's table and they're fast asleep in 5 minutes. I have sat at tables recently where people have been sleeping heavily around me until I say, "Oh God, give me grace to at least praise your name." And I get up and preach, and then they fall off the seat with shock. Somebody has something to say. You think I exaggerate? I do not exaggerate. I say it before God. I challenge my heart and I challenge your heart. Quit coming before the Lord with your life filled with things that are worldly and unspiritual, and expect your breaking of bread to be filled with blessing and revival fire. You'd get far more out of songs of praise on TV. At least you mightn't fall asleep as fast. Come on, Christian. What am I talking about? It's a powerful word. Doesn't this make you feel you want to go and remember the Lord? Doesn't this make you feel that when you come, you would like those people with their first fruits, they got a basket, and they brought their first fruits in a basket, and they brought their basket. "Oh, Lord, Lord, thank you so much for what you've done for me. Here's my basket, and here's my first fruits." That's why we say sometimes, "Have you got anything in your basket?" Or do you just sit there and snooze? When was the last time you rose in the prayer meeting and thanked God for his son? You say, "The brethren might say something about me, or that sister over there, she might criticize me." Oh, dear help you. Did she die for you? She wouldn't even take an afternoon to go to your funeral. Most of them. I'm telling you, you're worried about what they'll say about you, and you won't open your mouth, and you won't go to the mission field, and you won't give your gifts and talents to the Lord because you're scared of what people think of you. Oh, Christian, may God use me this night in his presence to stir your heart. Forget about what they'll say about you. They used to tell me I was too young. Now they'll soon be telling me I'm too old to preach. I'm telling you, I get hate mail to this church virtually every week. I left it one tonight in that box of mine. Boys who never sign their names, criticizing me. And I just remember that the devil never signs his name to anything. And I get it virtually every week in life. And you say you shouldn't tell that. Well, I'm only telling you that because I want to tell you, this is no cushy number. This is no cinch. This is costing me my life. Praise God. And if I had 10,000 lives, I'd give every one of them. Well, there's nothing like it to serve God where he places you. But you gotta forget about them. You gotta leave the critics aside. And you gotta get up and thank God for His Son. And bring your basket and have something in it. And you say, well, maybe they won't like what's in it. Sure, what does it matter if they like it? If the Lord likes it. Sure doesn't the girl who loved you. If you picked even her a daisy and made her a daisy chain and gave it to her, it would be as good as a Cartier watch. You say, come off it, Derek. She's not like that. Well, if she loves you, if you did it out of love for her and say, I could just lift at that for you today, that wee flower, or I bought this, it might not cost you much. But if your sincerity is there and your love is there, she'd die for you. Because she loves you. Your Lord is no different. Oh, what a passage. May God help me to put it into practice in my life. What a passage. That's the first fruit. That's the resurrection, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. But what about the harvest? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 in verse number 23. Romans 8 and 23. And not only they, but we also who have, verse 23, the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Oh, men and women and young people, have you got the hold of that? There's the first fruits of Christ's resurrection. That's the green ear. But this is the harvest. 50 days later, what happened? The Spirit of God fell on the church. 50 days later. Well, what happened? Then you had a new thing into the church. Not just the first fruits of Christ coming out of the grave, but the first fruits of the mighty Spirit of God. Ah, there's the second first fruit offering, divided into two. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Isn't that lovely? I love that. And of course, what they did was they cut it and they threshed it and then they made it into cakes. And the first of those cakes was given to the Lord in the Old Testament. Could you tell me what day they gave these cakes to the Lord? It was on the day of Pentecost. Called in the Old Testament the Feast of Weeks, 50 days after they waved their sheaf of green-eared corn. On the day of Pentecost in Israel, beautiful, isn't it? They give the second. And on the day of Pentecost, the first fruits of the Spirit came upon the church. And aren't they some first fruits? The Holy Spirit is now within your life. And doesn't that make you want to give the Lord a wee present? Oh, you don't get saved by giving the Lord gifts. It's all by grace. But what are we trying to say? We're trying to say that when the Holy Spirit fills you, there are other gifts you can bring to thank Him for His Spirit as well. But now I'm really going to bend your mind. And boy, are you patient. But it's a powerful word, isn't it, this Leviticus 2. If you're thinking deeply about what I'm saying, you say, but is it not a wee bit all mixed up, Derek, you see? Because there you have it in Leviticus chapter 2, don't you? In Leviticus 2, you have a very strange order of this thing. Because in Leviticus 2, the green ear of corn comes first, surely should come first, and then the flour, and then the cakes. That's the way you would do it. You know, you get the green ear and then you make flour out of when you crush it and mill it and get the flour and then bake it and then you'd have your cakes. But in Leviticus 2, it starts with the flour, verse 1. And then it moves to the cakes. And then it moves to the to the green heads of grain roasted. You say, the order's all wrong. Well, just give me a minute. What does corn speak of to the Christian? This corn. According to the Bible, in all these three forms, but particularly in the first one and in the second one, but in a sense in the third too, it all speaks eventually of Christ's body. Bread. When you take the bread in your hand of a Lord's Day morning, hopefully not half asleep, and your heart on fire for him and properly prepared before him to do this, and maybe we'd ought to get back to the Presbyterian system when they met for special meetings to get themselves in a state where they spiritually were prepared to come to the table. I'm not saying that's obligatory, but it would help a whole lot of us. When Murray McShane used to prepare his congregation in teaching and in spiritual preparation for the Lord's table, is it any wonder that Dundee virtually shook with the power and purity of those Christian lives? And when McShane died, the whole town virtually closed down. Men and women, the whole city was moved because he had touched thousands for Christ. We ought to get back, you know, to what this is all about. Our assemblies before the Lord should be holy assemblies. That is, assembling, gathering before the Lord should be holy gatherings. But when you break the bread, what are you doing? They were to take the cakes and break them. What are you doing? Well, it represents the Lord's body. Not his character, his body. His body was broken for you. So you see, there you have this flower in the first section speaking of Christ's body. Some people say the fine flower speaks of his lovely character, but no, it's not his character you are thinking of when you break the bread. It is his body, his body. Then notice that they were to take oil. That represents his spirit. You get that in Zechariah, the olive trees feeding these mighty lamps. And oil speaks of spirit. If you don't have this spirit in you, my friend, and just body, you're a dead person. A person has spirit. And of course, Christ had spirit, didn't he? It was unfallen spirit. So the oil speaks of a human being. The corn, his body. The oil, his unfallen spirit. And you put those two together and you have a human being, which he was. And then frankincense was to be taken, all of it, and put in there. And what does that say? That says there were certain things about Jesus that were all for God, that only God knew about. Mysteries. Only God knew. All for him. Delights that God had in his lovely son that ravished his very heart, that were between him and his son. Sweet aroma. Frankincense. All for God. We should have things like that in our lives too. Just for the Lord and nobody else. And how does that apply to us? Well, it's lovely. The Bible guards the flesh of Jesus Christ. It says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but his flesh was not sinful. There never has been a body in the world like this since Adam was first created. Adam's body was perfect before sin. And when Jesus came, he was a perfect human body. My children are not perfect in their human bodies. I'm not perfect in my human body. You are not perfect in your human body. But his human body was perfect. His flesh was not sinful flesh. And for 33 years, that body, the most precious, beautiful body, walked this earth, a perfect human body. And the world hasn't seen the like of it since. And when Jesus rose from the grave, he said to his disciples, touch me, handle me, and see, for flesh and blood, you know, touch me and handle me and see. A spirit has not flesh and bone like you see me have. And I take from that that Christ still has a human body. Even at this moment. And I think personally he'll have a human body forever. It's an integral part of what it means to be human. There is a man in the glory. A perfect man. And of course, our bodies break down. And you must not be too hard on Christians whose body break down and say you're not as active as you were before if there's some gland that's gone wrong or something. That affects how we are. But I'm telling you, God has a program of redemption for your body. And listen very carefully as I bring this message to a climax. How does God start his program of redemption for your body? Because he's going to redeem your body, disabled friend. He's going to redeem your body, heart sufferer. He's going to redeem your body, diabetic. He's going to redeem your body, my dear friend, with cystic fibrosis. He's going to redeem your body, my friend, if you have Down syndrome. He's going to redeem you. And how does he start? Well, if you're a believer, he starts with your spirit, doesn't he? Holy Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you're born of God. And you suddenly have a new power when Christ comes in your life and new energies. You're not perfect, but you have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's why hundreds of you are here against the tide of the sociological trend of the 80s and 90s with people moving away from churches in great numbers in our land. Why are you here? Because hundreds of you have the mighty Spirit of God dwelling in your life. You have the first fruits of the Spirit and you're hungry for the things of God. Starts with your spirit. But you're waiting now for the redemption of your body. And you can't claim healing automatically because Christ died for you. Because your body is going to die if the Lord doesn't come. And you can't claim it automatically. God, by his mercy, sometimes intervenes at the prayers of his people and heals people in a wonderful way. And that's great. But let me tell you that we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Your body is going to be changed to his glorified body. That human body that has been glorified. And we're going to join him and have a body like unto his body of glory according to the Bible. And you're waiting for it. And how does he do it? He does it now working by his Spirit, strengthening you in the inner man. And you've got the flower, that's your body. And you've got the Holy Spirit, that's the oil. But what lies in between? What lies in between? You're waiting now for the Lord to take you to be with himself. Or waiting for your loved ones to be raised out of the grave. And the Spirit is within you. And your body's waiting for redemption. The flower, the oil, the frankincense, that which is for him in your life. So now you're beginning to see that the ear of corn at the end is your resurrection. And the flower up there at the top is your body. That he's begun to work in by the oil of his Spirit. But what's between the two? The oven and the cake. What am I saying? I'm saying a whole lot of you are going through rough times. And there are some of you looking into my face tonight and your hearts are breaking with problems. And what's God doing? He's turning up. He's turning up the heat. Housewife takes flour, makes her cake, puts it in the oven. Does she stand there crying and say, "Oh, the poor wee cake. Oh, it's terrible. It's awful. What a suffering." "Not at all," she says. "You wait till that comes out there. It'll be the best cake I've ever had this any Christmas or whatever." And she sets it down in front of everybody and we all tuck in. What does the fire do to it? Makes it a better cake. Far better cake. God is dedicated to your growth. And he's turning up the heat. And I hope you're not saying, "Oh Lord, please, please don't turn up the heat in my life anymore. Please don't let me have to lose this job. Please don't let me have to go through any more fire or any more trouble." How do you think you're going to be a better cake if he doesn't bake you? How do you think you're going to grow and become sweet and useful and taste better if you're not put through the fire? You say, "Oh, Derek, come on, it's late and you're away off track." I'm not off track. Did Jesus not come? He was the ear of corn at the end that came powerfully up out of the grave. He was the body that was placed on earth. But hey, tell me, what does this verse mean? "He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." What does it mean when it says that Christ was a wee boy and grew in wisdom and learned obedience? It doesn't mean that he was made sinless. He was always sinless. But he is qualified to be your high priest at God's right hand because of what he experienced. Look at that perfect body as Satan tempted him and his appetites. Look at the self-control. "Ah, be a circus act and they'll all follow you. Jump!" No. "Turn these, see these stones turned into bread. Be a sensationalist." No. Look at the self-control. And that's why he's your high priest. Because he's been through the fire in perfect self-control. He's been where you are and tempted like you have been. In all points, tempted like as we are. Don't think that Christ wasn't tempted in anything that you haven't been tempted in. Without sin. And life is making you for eternity. And I wonder, are you a flat, bitter, dry old cake, full of self-pity and moaning and groaning and saying, "If only she hadn't done that on me, my life would have been this, and if only he hadn't said that"? Or maybe you've had a whole lot of success and you're stuck up in your pride and nobody can talk to you. Or are you taking your successes and taking your sorrows and putting them under the fire of God and letting the Lord make you a mellower, better, sweeter, kinder, more lovable, more helpful, more Christ-exalting Christian? Have you ever seen a flat old cake that hasn't reacted well in there? Even the dog would need it. Come on. And don't do it without salt. The salt, says Leviticus 2, of the covenant. What's that? Well, whatever you go through or whatever trial you have, the Lord will never let you down. Christian, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. And if you put in the salt of his covenant, that means his promises, and say, Lord, I don't know why she left me. I don't know why she left me. I don't know why my little child died. I don't know why my mother died and my father died and my little twin brother died 2 days after I was born, and many a time I think of him and wonder. Imagine two of me. You'd be here till midnight. I often wonder why. Why? But if I bring it under the covenant promise, it's working together for good. I am persuaded. Excuse me, Paul. I heard you preaching that it's great to know the Lord. How are you getting on down there holding on to that piece of wood there in this shipwreck? Huh? What's it like down there, son? Getting battered? Is it, you feel sorry? Are you preaching and shouting as loud now? How are you getting on? I reckon if he had spit a bit of seaweed out of his mouth and got the water out of his chest, he would have shouted back to you, I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor might nor dominion nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from it. May you come through like that. And because he knows what it's like to be tempted, because he went through the fires himself, because he has suffered being tempted, when we go through the fire, he is able to help and succor those that are tempted. You've got salt that you can trust. Is there anybody like you that would put up with such a long-winded preacher? I know many a place that have left me long ago. Thank you so much for staying, for listening. Hope I haven't kept you too late, but I hope you'll never forget these things. And it'll transform your life.